We would like to discuss now is the topic, is there anything missing in this Bible? Granted that the Bible is the Word of God and that what we have in the Bible is completely the Word of God, is there anything missing in the Bible? Are there any missing books? Are there any missing verses? What about the so-called lost books of the Bible? Isn't it true that in many Bibles there are a number of books that we don't have in our Bibles? Where are these books? When were they written? Why don't we have them in our Bibles? These are all important questions, and we'd like to address them now, because it's one thing to know the Bible is truthful, and another thing to know that we have all the truth that God intended for us. First of all, in answering the question, are there any missing books? The answer is no. We don't have any missing books. We have the so-called lost books. We know exactly where they are. They're found in the Apocrypha, sometimes printed between the Old and New Testament, sometimes in a separate volume, sometimes found in certain translations and editions of the Bible. They're not lost. We know exactly where these books are, how many there were, and a good deal about their history and origin. The real question is, do they belong in the Bible? Do these so-called apocryphal books belong there? And if not, why not? The answer to that is that the so-called lost books of the Bible are not in the Bible. They were not in the original Jewish Bible. They were not in the Bible of the early Christian church. They were rejected by Jerome, the great Roman Catholic biblical scholar. They were rejected by the Protestant reformers. And these books do not belong in the Bible because they were never inspired to begin with. Now let me say a word about the so-called lost books, called the apocryphal books, like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Judith, Bel and the Dragon, Prayer of Manasseh, Prayer of the Three Hebrew Children. Where are these books from? They were written originally between the Old and New Testament period, between Malachi and Matthew. Malachi is dated around 400 B.C., and between 250 B.C. and the time of Christ, there grew up a series of books known as the apocryphal books that were part of the Jewish religious literature. They described their devotions, their life, the struggles of Judas Maccabeus and Antiochus Epiphanes, and some of the history of that period. These books are 15 in number. Sometimes you will see them listed as 14. That's because they combine Baruch and the letter of Jeremiah into one. So 14 or 15, depending how you combine them. Let's call them 14 for our purposes, combining Baruch and the letter of Jeremiah. These 14 books date 250 B.C. to the time of Christ, except one, 2nd Esdras, which is written around 90 A.D. 13 of the 14, then, were in existence at the time of Christ. They're basically history, religious romance, wisdom literature, and the devotional life of the Jews in that period. But we should notice, number one, these so-called apocryphal books do not claim to be inspired. In no one of these books is there a claim that the book comes from God through a prophet of God, such as you have throughout the Old Testament. Someone has counted allegedly 1,800 times in the Old Testament that it says, "Thus saith the Lord," or "God said," or "God spoke to me," or "I saw in a vision," or the equivalent. No such claims are found in these books. The writers of the books do not claim to be giving inspired books. They claim to be doing the same thing that you and I would do if we were to write a book, giving our own religious experience and devotion on our own understanding, and therefore the books will vary in value depending on the particular insight of the author. But they do not claim to be inspired. Secondly, the Jews did not accept these books as inspired. Remember, this is Jewish literature written by Jews and for Jews during the period between the Old and New Testaments, and the Jews never have accepted these books as part of the inspired Word of God. They were part of their broader library of religious books, as if you came in my library, you would find only one shelf of Bibles and many, many shelves of other books. No one would consider the other books, even in the devotional section of my library, which has fine books like Streams in the Desert and Thomas a Kempis, Imitation of Christ and Pilgrim's Progress and many of the classics. No one would consider them to be inspired, not the authors of them and not the readers of them. Philo didn't, Josephus didn't, the Talmud didn't, the Jewish scholars at Jamnia did not accept these books. They've been rejected by the Jewish church. And even St. Augustine, around 400 A.D., the great Roman Catholic scholar who later came to accept some of these books himself, recognized that the Jewish church did not accept them. And Jerome, his colleague who lived in Palestine and who learned Hebrew and who studied the biblical languages, rejected these books and refused to translate them and make them part of the Bible. Thirdly, Jesus and the apostles did not accept these so-called lost books or apocryphal books. Never once did Jesus or an apostle in the New Testament who had these books, with the exception of 2 Esdras, never once did they quote these books as the inspired word of God. As a matter of fact, there is no clear quotation from any of these 14 books in the New Testament, though Paul quotes pagan poets and pseudepigraphal books, or the possibility of sayings that were also incorporated in pseudepigraphal books, as a true saying from a false book, not as the word of God. Nevertheless, never did the apostle or any New Testament writer quote one of these single books clearly. There are allusions to them, no quotations from them, and no references to them as the word of God in any formula such as the scriptures say, it is written, or thus saith the Lord. Now, I say that despite the fact that they were aware of them because of allusions to them and because of the fact that the broader literature known as pseudepigraphal or totally false books, in which the Book of Enoch and the Book of the Bodily Assumption of Moses, some things that are contained in those books, fragments of truth, are incorporated into the New Testament, but never when they are incorporated are they incorporated under the formula such as the inspired books of the Bible are incorporated. So the Jews rejected them, Jesus and the apostles did not accept them, and the early fathers of the church did not accept these books. For the first 400 years of the history of the Christian church, the books were not accepted in any canon or council of any major church father as a whole. Some of the books were quoted by some of the church fathers in what might be called a broader homiletical canon. That is, they referred to them in their sermons. But when they listed the books they considered to be authoritative, a theological canon, they never listed these books. With rare exception, the major fathers of the church rejected them, including the great Roman Catholic scholar Jerome, who translated the Bible from the Hebrew and the Greek into the Latin Vulgate. As a matter of fact, Jerome was put on the spot by the religious authorities in his day and said, why don't you translate the Apocrypha? And he did a hurried translation of a couple books, and he said, in effect, the Apocrypha will not be put in the Bible over my dead body, which is what they did. After he died, they brought it out of the old Latin over his dead body and put some of the books into the Latin Vulgate. When we come to the time of the Reformation, the great scholars of the Reformation, Luther and Calvin, Zwingli and others, rejected these books. In fact, there's a very interesting story that I'll tell you at this point that went on during the Reformation. Martin Luther tacked up 95 theses in 1517, October 31st, and that started the Reformation. Among his theses were things such as an attack on indulgences, buying spiritual privileges, prayers for the dead. There was a fellow by the name of Tetzel. I call him Pretzel because he was all twisted up. And Tetzel or Pretzel went around Europe and he would say, when your coin drops in the box and you hear the click of the coin in the box, your mother's soul will pop out of purgatory. Now, who wouldn't want his mother's soul to get out of purgatory? His mother-in-law, maybe not, but surely his mother's soul out of purgatory. And Tetzel was making a lot of money to build St. Peter's with this kind of teaching. Now, Martin Luther reacted against that, the abuses of indulgence, and he said, there is no such thing as a purgatory. We cannot pray for the dead. Nowhere does the Bible teach this. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Well, the church sent a debater out called Eck. And they said, sick 'em, Eck. And Eck went after Luther. They had many interesting places. In fact, their diet wasn't too good in those days. They met at the Diet of Worms on one occasion. And Eck and Luther, on occasion, had a debate. And in the debate, Eck said, the Bible teaches that you should pray for the dead. Luther said, where's that verse in the Bible? Eck said, in 2 Maccabees 12:46, it is therefore a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they may be loosed from their sins. Luther said, 2 Maccabees? When did that get in the Bible? That's not in the Jewish Bible. Jerome wouldn't even translate that. That was Jesus never quoted from it. When did that book get in the Bible? Well, to make a long story short, 29 years later, after 1517, the Roman Catholic Church got together at the Council of Trent and added the books to the Bible. Never had these books been an official part. The so-called lost books weren't lost. Everybody knew where they were. They knew what they were. They knew they weren't inspired and weren't accepted, but the Roman Catholic Church added them in the Counter-Reformation to the Bible in order to support prayers for the dead and doctrines such as justification by works. Now, the interesting thing is, if you remember the numbers we mentioned earlier, there were 14 apocryphal books. But the Roman Catholic Church added only 11 apocryphal books, and they rejected three. They rejected 1st and 2nd Esdras and the Prayer of Manasseh. In 2nd Esdras, chapter 7, verse 105, there's a verse that goes like this. No one should ever pray for the dead. One of the strongest verses against praying for the dead is in the Apocrypha. There isn't even a verse that strong and that forthright in the Bible, though the Bible clearly teaches it's appointed unto man once to die, and there's a great gulf fixed between heaven and earth, and you can't pass from one side to the other, Luke 16, and 2 Samuel about David's baby dying, the baby won't come back to me, I'll go to the baby. The Bible clearly teaches that life is it, and death eventuates one into eternity of heaven or hell. But this apocryphal verse said no one should ever pray for the dead. They didn't like that one, so they excluded that apocryphal book and accepted the ones they liked at the Council of Trent, and that's how these books first got into some Bibles, Roman Catholic Bibles, Jerusalem Bibles, Douay version Bibles. But it should be noted that these books contain errors and contradictions. There are many errors in doctrine. It teaches justification by works. Paul taught justification by faith. It teaches that you can go to purgatory and come out. The Bible says that it's a one-way trip. There are many errors and contradictions in the Apocrypha, so the so-called missing books don't really belong in the Bible. We're not missing anything. Well, you say, what about the missing verses? I've been reading along in my Bible, and I noticed some verses that are missing in the New American Standard, the New International Version, the Revised Standard Version. Is anything missing in terms of verses? Why do I read in 1 John 5:7, you know, this verse doesn't belong in the Bible, it's not in the earliest manuscript, so forth? And that is a serious concern to many Christians, and I'd like to address the matter now of the missing verses. Do we have any missing verses from the original Bible? And it may surprise you to hear that the answer is negative. No, we have 100% of the original Bible. It is, in all probability, a truth that is historically and textually verifiable that we have 100% of everything that Matthew and Mark and Luke and Peter and Paul and all the apostles said, that we've got 100% of all the verses they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, we have 5,300 manuscripts or manuscript fragments of the New Testament alone. That's an incredible number when you recall that some of the great classics from antiquity survive on the base of two manuscripts, Tacitus, Thucydides. We have two of Tacitus, eight of Thucydides. If you have a dozen manuscripts from Herodotus or some great classic, that's a lot. The most copied book from the ancient world outside the Bible is Homer's Iliad. We have 600 and some manuscripts of Homer's Iliad, and we have 5,300 manuscripts of the New Testament, and over 10,000 manuscripts or manuscript fragments of the Old Testament. So in those manuscripts, there's no question we have 100% of all of the verses that were written. We're not missing anything. The problem is this. We have 101%. The problem is we probably have a few extra verses. Now what happens is very simply this. Down through the years, as scribes copied the Bible, they tended to write what are called glosses in the margin. They tended to write little notes in the margin explaining something that was obscure or difficult in the text. And then later, some scribe would make a value judgment that that gloss really belonged into the text and it would be incorporated into the text. And there are several examples of these in the New Testament. For instance, when you read in the margin of your Bible, these verses are not in many early manuscripts, etc., that's probably what it means. And the classic example of that is 1 John 5:7. Now, if you have a King James Bible and turn to 1 John 5:7, you will notice a verse that reads something like this. There are three that bear record in heaven, and these three are one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the only verse in the Bible in which the doctrine of the Trinity is summarized in one verse where it says these three are one. Now, there are many other verses in the Bible on the Trinity. Matthew 28 says the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and Matthew 3, you have the Father in heaven, the Son being baptized, the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity is clearly taught in the Bible. But 1 John 5:7 is the only verse in the King James Bible, or like translations, where it says the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these three are one. However, if you have a New American Standard Bible, or a New International Version, or a Revised Standard Version of the Bible, or almost any other modern translation of the Bible, that verse isn't there. And even if you have a King James Bible, and say you had a Scofield Bible, or some Bible with editorial comments in, there would be a little note there, and in the middle it would say, this verse probably doesn't belong in the original, or the best manuscripts omit it. Now let me tell you what that really means. That means that at the time of Erasmus in 1500, when Erasmus put together his Greek New Testament, and he could find no Greek translations, not a single Greek translation that had that verse in it, he left it out. And when the authorities found out that Erasmus had left this verse on the Trinity out of the Bible, they came to him and they said, Ras, you're going to get in trouble. You're going to get in deep trouble because you just took the verse on the Trinity out of the Bible. And so he said, I'll tell you what, you find one Greek manuscript with this verse in it and I'll put it in the Bible. They came back a few days later with one manuscript, the ink was still wet on it, and Erasmus put it in the Bible. That's how it got in the King James Bible. That verse is not found in any manuscript in Erasmus' time. Since then, one little tiny manuscript around the 4th or 5th century was found. It was not found in any manuscript for the first 1,500 years of the church. So it was probably a scribal gloss in the margin that later got incorporated. We probably have too many verses in the Bible. That's our problem. The debate isn't, do we have 99%? The debate is between 100 and 101% of the Bible. Another example, Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. In this verse it says, the Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch were talking, and he had just preached to him from the book of Isaiah. And he had accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And they were going along, and the Ethiopian eunuch said, well, here's water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And then we read, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest be baptized. And if you have a New American Standard Bible, that's in brackets, and there's a little note there saying this is not in some of the earliest manuscripts. The Revised Standard Version, it's taken out completely. The King James, it's there. That means that our very best and earliest manuscripts of the Bible don't have this verse, but somewhere along the line it was added to explain and then was later incorporated into the Bible. And the problem of textual scholars is to figure out, does it belong there or does it not belong there? That's the subject of textual criticism. The same problem is true of two other passages. the woman taken in adultery, John chapter 7, verse 53 through John chapter 8, verse 11. Many people will say, and the Revised Standard Version will put this in fine print in the footnotes, and other Bibles will put it in brackets. And the question is, this section was found at the end of John, at the end of Luke. It floated around in various places, and some people say, well, it doesn't belong there. Others say it does belong there. Some manuscripts have it, some manuscripts don't have it, so scholars have two manuscript traditions in order to try and determine these things. I'd like to comment on that in a moment. Mark 16, verses 9 to 20. The thing about picking up snakes and tongues and these signs and the end of the Gospel of Mark. Many people, the Revised Standard Version Bible ends in Mark 16:8, and the rest of it's all in footnotes and fine print. And a lot of people look at that and they say, they're cutting up my Bible. Somebody chopped a whole section out. They put it in the footnotes, those liberal scholars. Well, it's not quite that simple. There are many evangelical scholars who believe the same thing. The question is, what was in the original text? Which text? And that's an objective science that has certain data and manuscripts that you can use. The difficulty is that there are two textual traditions. That is, there are two ways to review these problems. One is called the received text, and the other is called the critical text. The received text has all the verses. The critical text omits many of these verses, such as we gave in examples there. Make a long story short, the King James is more like the traditional text, and the newer Bibles are more like the received text. So if you have a newer translation, it's more likely not to have the verses. If you have a King James or the like, it'll have all of the verses. You say, well, I want all of them. I'm going to keep my King James. And as we'll see in a moment, it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference, but let me explain the two textual traditions. The two textual traditions are something like this. If there's a traditional way of viewing it and a critical way of viewing it, they look at the manuscripts and they say, how many manuscripts do we have? And the received text or the traditional text says, well, 95% of all the manuscripts fit this. And the critical text says, well, 5% of the manuscripts fit this, but they're the earlier ones, therefore we like them. So we want to take the earlier manuscripts, and the received text says, no, we want to take the later manuscripts. So let's notice that the received text is built on 95% of the manuscripts, of these 5,300 manuscripts, and they're mostly between the 8th and the 15th century. That is, these manuscripts date back to the 8th or 15th century. Whereas the critical text is built on only 5% of the manuscripts, but these are the earliest ones, 2nd to 7th century. This is a little oversimplified, but it is accurate enough for our purposes. The King James was translated in 1611. Now, 1611, as you can easily see, was a number of years ago. And over 370 years ago now, and it's incredible when you think of it that the King James Bible is still so popular, being 370 years old. The New International Version, the Revised Standard Version, 1970 and 1952, are built on the critical text. Now, what's the difference between them? The difference is that the received text says, let's add up the manuscripts. If you have 5,300 manuscripts and 95% of them are say that verse should be there, then put the verse in. Critical text says, no, if all the early manuscripts didn't have it, such as 1 John 5:7, then we're going to leave it out. Because we're not adding, we're weighing evidence. So the rules are different. The received text people say the best reading is the one that's in most manuscripts. Whereas the critical text say, no, the best reading is the older one or the more difficult one because scribes tended to simplify things. Or it's the shorter one because scribes tended to add as they went along. Or it's the one that's more widespread so that it represents Egypt and Asia and other areas of the world. Or it's less biased. It doesn't have any bias reflected in it or not as much. Or it's more like the author's style. So they have a series of indications that they use to weigh the evidence and to say whether the verse is or is not there. It is a scholarly debate not between liberals and evangelicals. It is a scholarly debate built on two different principles. Many evangelical scholars also hold the critical text. In fact, I would say the vast majority of evangelical scholars believe in the critical text. Otherwise, the New International Version done by evangelical scholars wouldn't have left 1 John 5:7 out of the text and many of the other verses indicating that they don't belong there. But what is the practical difference between the two texts? First of all, notice, it makes no doctrinal difference whatsoever. That is, it doesn't make a bit of difference whether you accept the received text or the critical text. The bottom line is it wouldn't change the doctrinal statement of your church. The bottom line is it wouldn't change the doctrinal statement of almost any church in the history of Christianity. Because all the doctrines, all the main essential fundamental doctrines are there in both texts. So help yourself and let the scholars debate about which text is the right one. Or to put it another way in terms of conclusion here, the 101%, which gives us the 1%, the 1% do not contradict anything in the Bible. Suppose all of those verses, 1 John 5:7, Acts 8:37, and so forth, suppose all of those verses are supposed to be there, that really John and Paul and Peter wrote those, and we should therefore have them. Well, the 1% don't contradict anything in the Bible. They don't teach us any new doctrine. So help yourself. You like the King James with all those verses? Help yourself to the King James. You're not getting any extra truth. You're getting extra verses, but no extra truth. Secondly, the 1% do not add anything to the Bible. You're not getting anything we don't have if we use the critical text. If I use a New International Version or the New American Standard Bible, I got all the truth that you have. You just have a few more verses that repeat it one more time, but you don't have any new truth. Again, I repeat, you have more verses, but not more truth that way. So the conclusion is, therefore, we have the whole truth of God in either case. whether King James or New International Version, the whole truth of God, 100% of his truth, is preserved in both manuscripts, so that we can say in a real sense to anybody that picks up any translation of the Bible, with rare exception, Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation being an exception, that every translation is the Word of God in all substantial matters, because it is a complete representation of all the doctrines of the Christian faith in that translation. So by virtue of the fact that it accurately conveys the sum total of Christian truth, even though there's an argument about some verses, we have 100% of God's Word preserved in each of the translations. Now, you may be curious as to know why this occurred, so I'd like to demonstrate for you why we have this problem. The original manuscripts of the New Testament were written in the first century, let's say between 40 and 100 AD. The earliest copies come from the second century. We have a John Ryland fragment from around 114 AD, which is our earliest copy of any book or any part of any book of the Bible. Then we have whole books from around 200 AD, the Bodmer Papyri. Then we have the Chester Beatty Papyri from 250 AD, of almost the whole New Testament. Then we have Vaticanus manuscript from 325 AD of the whole Bible. So we have fragments from the 2nd through the 7th century, about 5% of these books. Most of the manuscripts, however, are late because the earlier ones perished. Obviously, the older ones harder to preserve. When the King James Bible was written in 1611, none of the 2nd through the 2nd century manuscripts were available to the King James translators except one, Beza, 550 AD, and it wasn't used significantly in the translation. So for all practical purposes, the King James Bible that we were reared on was translated on the basis of all the late manuscripts. Then, between 1840 and following, all the new manuscript discoveries were made. Tichendorf would poke around monasteries, and he would find the monks warming their hands on paper, which were manuscripts that went back over 1,000 years, and he would get them from the monks, and they started to discover many of our finest early manuscripts. All those manuscripts from the 2nd to the 7th century were discovered, with the exception of Beza, from 1840 to the present. Then on the basis of those new discoveries, we had the new translations, the English Revised Version, 1885, the American Standard Version, 1901, Revised Standard Version, 1952, New American Standard Bible, 1960, New English Bible, 1961, and New International Version, 1978. The reason these differ from the others is not because a bunch of liberals got a hold of it, it's because they got new manuscripts, because notice, liberals were dominant in translating the Revised Standard Version, but they weren't dominant in translating the New American Standard Bible or a New International Version. They weren't on there at all. And these also are based on a critical text. Now, with that bit of information, let me just say that you and I have 100% of everything God intended to convey somewhere in these 5,300 New Testament manuscripts is 100%. And inside your Bible, with or without that verse, you have 100% of all God's truth. There's nothing missing. The Bible is completely true, and the Bible is complete. Now, when we say that with full awareness that we are living in a day in which people are suggesting that the Bible isn't complete because the canon of Scripture is still open, that God is giving revelations and dreams and visions today, and that indeed the Scriptures tell us in the last days men shall see visions and have dreams. And so I would like to say a word about that belief as to whether or not the Bible is still an open book and books of the Bible are still being written. The answer to that is found, I believe, in Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 2 in your Bibles. I'd like you to notice what it says. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, God used to speak to the fathers through the prophets. He used to speak that way. In the Old Testament, he spoke through prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. There was a former revelation in the former days, and there is a last revelation in the last days. And God's last revelation is Jesus Christ. Now, combine with that the book of Colossians and the book of Hebrews. Colossians says, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There is no more to God to be known than you can know through Jesus Christ. He is the Logos, or complete and perfect expression of the Father. Hebrews 1 goes on to say in verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Christ is the exact, perfect, and to read the rest of the book of Hebrews, complete revelation. Because he is the eternal Word who brought eternal salvation, and when he completed it, he sat down at the right hand of God and gave a once-for-all sacrifice which is perfected forever. So the message of the book of Hebrews is this. In the last days, God has spoken his last word, Jesus Christ. Now turn to chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, after it was at first spoken through the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? That phrase, those who heard him, refers to the 12 apostles. Compare John 15, 27, Luke 1, 1 and 2. Compare many phrases throughout the scriptures where it talks about these special witnesses. Acts chapter 1, verse 22 says, to be one of the 12 apostles, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. Now, this means that if Christ's last word in the last days was committed to people who had to be alive in the first century, that no revelation will come after the first century. Let me repeat that. If Jesus is God's last word in the last days, and the 12 apostles were the group who were confirmed to give it to mankind, confirm verse 3, tells us, continuing in verse 4, God bearing witness with them by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. They would be given special gifts and powers to manifest that they were the authoritative representatives of God in the last days. And to be one of them, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ to live in the first century. That means, in brief, Joseph Smith is a false prophet without even looking at his revelations, because he's not someone living in the first century who saw the resurrected Christ. That means Jean Dixon's a false prophet. You don't have to look in her crystal ball, which is also condemned in Scripture, Deuteronomy 18, as divination. She's a false prophet. That means that David Wilkerson, now is when people usually say to me, wait a minute, much learning hath made thee mad. You're now going to attack dear Christian brothers in the country. The Bible tells us to test the spirits. The Bible tells us that there are true prophets and false prophets, and it tells us how you can tell. If someone comes with a stovepipe hat and puts a stone in front of his head and puts his stovepipe hat up there and translates the Book of Mormon, you know he's a false prophet, because the Bible condemns divination, using stones to divine things. The Bible also says if somebody gives a false prophecy, doesn't come true, he's a false prophet, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Well, that takes care of Gene Dixon, and that takes care of Joseph Smith, both who did that, and also takes care of David Wilkerson, who gave false prophecies. Just read his My Vision. Many of the things didn't come true, and he said they would come true within a few years. It's been more than a few years, and they didn't come true. Furthermore, David Wilkerson claims to be a fulfillment of Joel 2. In these last days, many will see dreams and visions. But that prophecy from Joel 2 was quoted in Acts 2, and it was fulfilled in the New Testament period of Revelation when they saw visions and dreamed dreams and had it confirmed by the apostles, who were confirmed by miracles. See, God has a way of confirming somebody who claims to have a revelation. Very simple. Went all the way back to the days of Moses. Moses got revelation. People said, who are you to get this revelation? How come Korah can't get revelations from God? So Moses said, okay, everybody on Korah's side, stand over here. Everybody on Moses' side, stand over here. The earth opened up, swallowed Korah. Moses said, any more questions? See, there's a confirmation of a prophet. Elijah had his problems. You remember the prophets on the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Where are the prophets of the true God? Okay, get the sacrifice out, start praying, fire come down from heaven. Elijah mocked them. He said, your God's probably on the toilet. Actually says that in the Old Testament. Pray harder, I don't think he hears you. After they're all through, then Elijah said, get the water. What water? 3.5 years of drought, must not have been much water left. They took all the water, that doused the sacrifice, and he called fire down from heaven and said, any more questions? God vindicates his prophets. Now, I don't care whether it is Oral Roberts with a 900-foot-tall Jesus outside his window or David Wilkerson with a vision. If he's going to claim to get revelations from God, then I have a cemetery and a hospital to take him to. And he can convert me on the spot. If he can topple those tombstones in the cemetery and raise people from the dead and empty that hospital, Paul healed the whole city of people once, I'll believe that apostolic gifts still exist today. But they can't do it, and they don't have apostolic powers and apostolic gifts, and therefore there are no revelations today. My friend, one of the subtlest ways of undermining the inerrancy of the Bible today is to say, yes, I believe the Bible is inerrant, but it's not complete. And God spoke to me last night in a dream, and he told me this. A pastor in Boise, Idaho, Assembly of God pastor not too long ago, who died shortly after that, the heart attack, by the way, wrote one of the most popular books last year. Any of those of you who are in Christian publishing know that Angels on Assignment sold like hotcakes last year. Many people wouldn't sell it. The book was so bad. And this pastor had 7-foot-tall angels come in his bedroom at night and reveal, take him to heaven and reveal things like how much the members of his congregation were giving. Showed him the archives in heaven. Showed Jim Jones what he was giving, Bob Salstrom what he was giving. You know, this is really ludicrous that Christians believe this, and that book could be a bestseller in America among evangelical Christians, in direct contradiction to the Bible that says God gave his last word through Christ in the last days, and the apostles were the only official, God-ordained, divinely confirmed channel, and any revelation after the first century is not from God. Well, I don't believe, as you can see, that there's anything missing from my Bible. I think it's all there, 100% of it. Oh, there's a problem of whether we have 101% of the verses, but I think there's 100% of the truth. And I'm not looking for new revelations, dreams, or visions. The last days started with Christ, and the revelation was given in that period, and it was put down by the apostles, and Ephesians 2:20 says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. The Bible is the complete Word of God for us.